Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
Well, all right, then I'm going to pick up where we left off before and continue on. Actually, I think I'll probably continue after today, too, because I'm not going to try to squeeze it in. There's just too much good stuff here. But it is some subject that I've not talked about a lot, but I've talked a bit about it, but not gone really into depth on it. And so we're going to continue on that. Last time we talked about, the kingdom of God, but also bringing it back to the book of Revelation and how that's interpreted in such ways that it actually puts the church in bondage, really. And I don't know that the Bible should ever be interpreted in such a way that it binds up God's people and puts fear on them, or should it be interpreted in a way that it puts fear on people? And so hopefully with some of what we already shared, already we can begin to loose some of that and release some of that. And one of the things we talked about was the fact that on the day that Jesus ascended, the angels stood by and said, this same Jesus will so come. And then it says, two verses later, and they returned to Jerusalem. And it's two different words. And the word that's used for return, where the apostles returned to Jerusalem, is never used in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So all this talk about the return of Christ is incorrect. Whereas if we talk about the coming of the Lord, that is very biblical. Doesn't mean that the Lord's not coming back someday for the church. It doesn't mean that the Lord's also not coming back with the church someday. Matter of fact, he is going to do both those things. And those are both comings. So which one of them is the return? Well, one's the return for the church, one's the return for... Why don't we just use biblical terminology, like the angels did? So when we start talking about the coming of the Lord and you start reading scriptures about the coming of the Lord, there's the coming of the Lord for the church, there's the coming of the great and terrible day of Lord and God. So there's different comings, and that makes sense with what the scripture says regarding to Jesus. So I know that maybe a shocker to some of you because there's so many books written about the return, but it's that word is not used ever in relation to Jesus. So now we want to talk about the apocalypse. Oh, that's a scary word, isn't it? Well, when we talk about the apocalypse, we think of end times. We think of disaster. We think of the book of Revelation and all kinds of bad things happening. Actually, the word apocalypse comes from the word apocalypsis, the Greek word apocalypsis, and it simply means an unveiling, a revelation, a revealing, a disclosing, an uncovering. So the book of Revelation is the book of uncoverings, or the book of revealing of things, not a book of disasters. Okay, remember, I pointed out that it doesn't say anywhere that it's a revelation of the Antichrist. It says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so a revelation of Jesus Christ ought to be good news. Amen? And so, again, referring back to the last time I talked about this, the Antichrist, the word Antichrist is only used by John in Scripture. And he wrote Revelation, and he didn't use the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation. And when he did use the word Antichrist, he said the Antichrist is here, and there are many of them, and we're already dealing with them. And it's the spirit of Antichrist. So at any rate, so to use biblical terminology to me is the first step towards understanding the Bible. One of the keys to understanding Scripture is let the Bible interpret itself. Before we start adding to it, let's read what the Scripture says first and foremost about its own self. It has one author, many writers, but one author. And the author didn't forget what Mark wrote when he wrote, had Matthew write his gospel. You see what I'm saying? There's one author. That's the Holy Spirit. And it says in Scripture, about the Scripture, that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit and wrote what they were given. So, again, the Holy Spirit didn't forget what he told John to write, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then forget what he said when he had him write Revelation. Does that make sense? So, there's a reason that things are worded the way they are worded. So, if we want to talk about the false prophet, then you can talk about that because that's in the book of Revelation, right? You can talk about the beast because that's in Revelation. But if you want to equate the beast or the prophet, the false prophet, to the Antichrist, then you're adding to Scripture, okay? Now, you better be careful when you do that to explain yourself. But I've found it's better to stick with the words that are in Scripture. And John himself said the Antichrist is already with us. So I think we ought to pay attention to him. He's the one that coined the term, so he should know what he meant. So anyway, the apocalypse is an unveiling. And again, there are some rough roads in there. There are some bumpy roads listed in the book of Revelation. But on the other hand, it's an unveiling. And if we will understand it. Now, I've been taught so many different things about the book of Revelation. When I was growing up, I wasn't taught anything until the late great Planet Earth came out, which just scared the heck out of me. And you know what? None of it has come to pass. I mean, all these years later, I'm still around, and that book has it's fiction, okay? So, but it scared a lot of people with a fictional story and an interpretation of Scripture, one person's interpretation of how they fit together various Scriptures, and none of it has happened. And so it sidelined a lot of the people in the church because of different doctrines that it held, okay? It didn't do as the angels said. Jesus said, "Go tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high." And the angel said, "Do what he said. He's coming." So why do you stand here gazing into heaven? And so that's been the trouble with the church for 2,000 years. We stand here gazing into heaven, which is the first thing the angels told the believers not to do. Get busy doing what he said. So if we're busy doing what he said, we're not going to miss it when he comes, right? But what we may miss, if we're standing here waiting for his return, we may miss his coming. Does that make sense? We may not get all the way to it today, but we will eventually look at some of the churches in Revelation where every one of those churches, he said, "I'm coming to you quickly. I'm coming to you." All right? Did he say that then, and then 2,000 years later still hasn't come? Or was he specifically speaking to those churches saying, "I'm going to visit you"? See, I believe he can visit our church. He can visit you personally. He taught the Apostle Paul personally. You see, that's a coming to him. That's not a return. Does that make sense? Jesus, see, here's the subtle thing about a return. That means he's not here. And that I was taught that the Bible takes the place of the absent Christ. And that made perfect sense because Jesus is absent. Well, guess what? He was absent because I wasn't taught that he's presently available through the Holy Spirit. You see, so it sounds really good. The Bible takes the place of the absent Christ. And see, we kind of worship the Bible, you know. And there's other things that would be worse to worship. But the thing is, we kind of believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures. You know. In reality, we believe in the Father and the Holy Spirit and Holy Scriptures because we left the Son out. We say, "He's up there. You know, don't talk to him or whatever." You see what I'm saying? And we were off track. And it took the Holy Spirit to teach me that Jesus is not absent. Now, yes, he is seated at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool, right? And heaven will hold him. I don't believe he's set foot on the earth since the ascension. I don't believe he's going to set foot on the earth, but I do believe he shows up. Does this make sense? I'm not, hopefully not confusing you. But the subtlety of saying he has to return is a doctrine which says he's not presently here. And those of us who believe that he's presently here and available can believe that if he knocks on the door, we can open and he can come in with us. See? And that's a big difference as far as how the church relates to their Messiah, to our shepherd. I remember, I've told this many times, but I don't know if you've heard it, but I was at one of the pastor's meetings in town one time, and I was just kind of getting the concept of the biblical concept of a church in a city and the elders that were over the church in that city. Like, you know, John, through the Holy Spirit, wrote to the elders of the church in Ephesus, right? And I said to the other pastors, I said, hey, you know, it just kind of got the idea that we together, all of us, are we have our own congregations, but we together represent the church in Missoula. And each of us is like a shepherd over our own congregation. We're like the elders of the church of Missoula. And we really should be excited about someday when we could all be under one chief shepherd. And one of them says, well, Lloyd, are you applying for the job? Kind of smart alecky. And I was shocked and I said, well, I was speaking of Jesus. And the other guys laughed him to scorn. But they were probably thinking the same thing. In other words, I said under one chief shepherd, I meant Jesus, where we would come together and hear from Jesus Christ on what, you know, corporately, not independently, corporately hear what he wants for this church in this city. You know, that's what I was saying. But we haven't gotten there because we believe he's not here. It's maybe a subtle thing, but that's what we're teaching. He's up there, we're down here.
But why do they say the Lord is, what's that word, omniscient,
omnipresent?
Yeah, omnipresent.
Well, there's omnipresent, and there's omnipotence, which is omnipresent. But then there's the, well, now that you got me going, I got to think. Because I just went through this with somebody the other day. All right. I had posted a thing where it said, it was Bono who said, religion is what you have left when Jesus has left the room. Okay? Which is kind of, he was referring to, you know, Elvis has left the room. And he was saying, and I thought it was a great statement. But one person read, well, isn't Jesus everywhere? Meaning, isn't the Holy Spirit everywhere? I think that's what he said. Isn't the Holy Spirit everywhere? Well, yeah, there's two different things. David wrote, if I make my bed in hell, you are there, Lord. But he also wrote, take not your Holy Spirit from me, because he'd sinned. So one is his omnipresence, one is his manifest presence. That's what I was thinking of. So his manifest presence is not everywhere. Yeah, he knows what's going on in China right now, in the Politburo of the Chinese Communists, but he ain't showing up there to bless them. You know what I'm saying? He might knock over Dagon, but he's not showing up for worship meetings at, you know, in the temple of Dagon. You see what I'm saying? His omnipresence is there. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
So that's the difference, is you've got omnipresence or omniscience, but anyway, and then you've got manifest presence. So we're going to have more manifest presence if we believe it's possible.
Amen.
You see what I'm saying? So anyway, so those are things we've talked about. One last thing in review. The Syriac version of the New Testament, which is the oldest version of the New Testament, is not in Greek. It's in Aramaic. Okay, so the oldest version of the New Testament is written in Aramaic, which was the spoken language of Jesus and the disciples. And it says, on the book of Revelation, it says, quote, the revelation which was made by God to John the Evangelist in the Isle of Patmos, into which he was thrown by Nero Caesar. So it was pretty specific of the time. And there's no other book of the Bible that the timing of it when it was written is more important to interpreting it than the book of Revelation. Like I said, the books in the Bible don't have copyrights. And it's important that we get it right if it makes a difference to the interpretation. You see? So does it matter to you if Isaiah wrote in 1500 BC or 1550 BC? Does it really matter to you? It might matter a little bit, but he was prophesying the Messiah 600 years before he came. Okay? But you see what I'm saying? You're reading it 2,000 years after Jesus already came, so you're reading it 600 years. You know, he wrote it, and then 600 years later, the prophecy came to pass about Jesus, and then you're reading it 2,000 years later. So 100 years here or there isn't going to matter as much interpreting what he said about the Messiah, but when you're reading the book of Revelation, and you're trying to interpret it to apply it to your life, it might make a difference. Now, does it matter if Mark, where it says, you know, Jesus was... Let's take Luke and Matthew, where they talk about the birth of Jesus. Some people say Jesus was born in the year 0. Some say he was born in 3 AD. Most say he's like born in about 3 BC. Okay? Does that... Yeah, that matters in light of history, maybe. But in light of understanding Matthew, does it matter if it was 3 BC or 3 AD? Not really. You know he was born. You know it was back during Julius Caesar's time. And you can interpret it from there. When it comes to Revelation, there's a big difference. And so it's important that when we look at Scripture, primarily the first place we should look about Scripture is Scripture. And that's what I want to primarily do, is look at Scripture about what Scripture says about other Scriptures so that we can get these things applied correctly. Because I believe the devil has brought so much confusion and so much fear into the church that it has paralyzed much of the church for many years. Because he's afraid of us. And he knows he can't stop us, so therefore he tries to sideline us, right? Okay. Well, global government has been the devil's thing since Nimrod. Okay, so you go back to Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That doesn't mean he went hunting during the hunting season. It means he was hunting men's souls, okay? And then he was the one that built the Tower of Babel, and God says, hey, we better do something, because if they keep going this way with one language, they'll be able to accomplish anything they want. And what they're doing isn't so great, so I kind of want to slow them down. So he confused the languages, okay? I had an anthropology professor, Carling Maloof. He was funny. He was a little guy. He's German. And he said what happened was when they were building the Tower of Babel, and one of the guys was going up with a wheelbarrow full of cement, and another guy was down below, and he yelled up and says, hey, Carl, how you doing? He says, what'd you say? And he leaned over, and the cement went down to the other guy, went right down his throat. He said, what came out was German. So that's what he said, anyway. But anyway, the point is that I could go through history. How many times that there's been a tyrant that has tried to take over the world, okay? It's happened time and time and time and time and time again. It's never happened. Now, there have been times when they took over their known world, you know, but the point is that it's never happened, and it's not going to happen until Jesus does it. Because it says in Scripture that Jesus is going to take the kingdoms of this world and turn them into the kingdoms of our God and hand them to him as a present, basically. Until that happens, he's going to sit at the right hand of God until God makes it enemies his footstool, right? So that's something that Jesus is going to do. But the devil is going to continually try to do it. It's continually happened. And I've often said about the great tribulation, as people interpret it, don't ask an American about it. Because all we have to have is a downturn in the stock market, and we think it's the end of the world. Because we've had it so good for so long, we don't know what it's like. The Christians in Russia, the Christians in China, the Christians in Iraq, Iran. How about Christians in Madagascar? How about right now, Nigeria? Way worse than we have it on the worst day of Joe Biden's presidency. You see what I'm saying? So I think we need to not allow ourselves to get sidetracked, you know, but stay on course. All right, let's continue. Again, pastors and preachers who are encouraging believers to pray for the global government, to pray for the Antichrist to come so that they can hasten the coming of the Lord, are working for the devil. And I'm going to come right out and say it. People who say you shouldn't get involved in things of the world, you shouldn't get involved, you shouldn't vote. It's like I said last time, the one pastor was saying, it's you can't be a Christian and vote. He's working for the devil, okay? Now, you don't want to get sidetracked with all the things of this world, but if you don't take action, somebody evil will take your action for you, right? The only thing that's necessary for evil to prevail is for good people to do nothing, right? All right, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that tells us about global government right there. Okay? Now let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning of verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God, is called God, or that is worship, so that as he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, meaning holding back, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, that's often interpreted in light of the Antichrist, or what we call the Antichrist. Let me go back to here. That day will not come unless there's a falling away first. Now, there's a couple of different ways to interpret that. And the one you'll hear these days, because things are so bad, is you'll hear people say, well, there's got to be a falling away first. That's why there's so many, you know, so much wrong doctrine going on in the churches, so on and so forth. If it means falling away, meaning falling away from truth, it's already happened. Because as I pointed out, we had 1,000 years dark ages. We don't have enough. Whenever the Lord's coming back for the church, we don't have 1,000 years to fall away again. You see what I'm saying? That was a great falling away where people weren't being taught the truth, even though they called themselves Christian. It had been released, right? Jesus had come. We had the scriptures, but they weren't being given to the people. That came with the Reformation 500 years ago with the publishing of the Bible and so on. So if it means that there's a future time coming from Paul's perspective and there's going to be a falling away from the truth on a mass scale, it's already happened. And why would we think that if there's a prophecy in Scripture that it doesn't come to pass? And you might be on the other side of that prophecy. Well, you're on the other side of many prophecies, right? Mm-hmm. I don't need to list them. But there's another way to interpret this. I'm not going to tell you which one to believe, but the other one is that the Greek word for falling away is catching away. So it can easily be interpreted as that before this can happen, there's going to be a catching away of the church. He was writing to the church of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a catching away. What does that sound like? That sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? Now, rapture is not in the Bible, but it is in the Latin rapturo, so I don't mind using the word. So either way, if it's a falling away from truth, then I have to say it's already happened, because there's never going to be a greater falling away than what we've already witnessed for almost 1,000 years. Thank God. Amen?
Yeah.
And on the other hand, if it's a catching away, I'm all for that too. You see what I'm saying? I'm all for that. Let's take us away before all that bad stuff happens. But regardless, it says right here, look, what's restraining until it's revealed in his time is the Holy Spirit. I believe that as long as the Holy Spirit is here, which means the Lord hasn't come and gathered us together, then there is the power of the Holy Spirit to restrain evil.
Amen.
Amen. So once again, back to the devil's desire to have a global governance that he sits on the throne, quote, of the world. It can't happen as long as the Holy Spirit says no. Right? Even when Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil came to him with different temptations, he says, all this I have, I'll give it to you. He wasn't lying. But even with all that he had, he didn't have everything. I always say, Adam didn't transfer everything to the devil, because if he had transferred everything, the devil would have just taken him out that same day. That's what he wanted to do, right? I always say he just would have run him over with a rhinoceros. But whatever. He would have used some means. Now, but he did get lots transferred to him. Does that make sense? Because he was offering it to Jesus, and Jesus came to get it. But Jesus didn't accept it through a shortcut. Thank God. Amen? Because had he accepted it through a shortcut, we wouldn't be here now. We wouldn't be redeemed. So anyway, my point along this line is, instead of spending so much time on a future return, perhaps we should be interested in a present coming or unveiling of the Lord. I think that's biblical. I know some people say it's heresy to say that, you know, not to be looking for the return. But again, I take you back to the scriptures. No place is there a scripture. Now, there is one modern version. It's not a direct translation that uses the word return where it should have used the word coming. So there is one that I know of where they did it because they've heard it so many times, right? Point is, it's the Greek and the Aramaic don't say it. And that's an important point. When the Bible sticks with something, we ought to stick with it too. That we'll have enlightenment because of that. I'm interested in the unveiling of the Lord. I'm interested in the Lord Jesus himself revealing himself to me personally and to us as a church and to the church. Yeah. I look forward to that day. Now, the timing of the book of Revelation, as I said, is, like no other book of the Bible, it's so important in order to have proper application of its top contents. Most of the early fathers, for sure, if not all, believed Matthew 24, called the Olivet Discourse, was all came to pass at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. When Jesus said, not one of these stones will stay upon it, you know, will be left upon itself, they believe that happened in 70 AD. Okay, now some people nowadays will say, well, yeah, but what about the Wailing Wall? It's still there. Well, the Wailing Wall was not part of the temple. If it was part of the Temple Mount, it would have been some of the buildup of the walls, but it wasn't part of the temple, which would have been up on top. But those of us that believe that the Bible says that the temple was in the city of David, we believe that it was in a different place than where the Temple Mount is. Okay, Temple Mount is not in the city of David. And Jesus could see the temple from the Mount of Olives, which you can see the city of David, the old city of David, from the Mount of Olives. You can't see the Temple Mount. Anyway, that's beside the point. The point is that most of the early fathers and all the Reformation fathers believed that the Olivet Discourse was taken care of at the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified because of what he said then. Remember, when they finally got something to stick, they said, this man said he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Now, he was speaking of his own body, but they crucified him for blasphemy against the temple. Same thing they stoned Stephen for. Blasphemy against the temple. They'd made the temple their god instead of the god that was to be in the temple, right? But so at any rate, when he said, look, not one stone's going to be left. And he said, this generation will not pass before all these things come to pass. Now, I mentioned before how I had a professor that said, well, let's read this verse where Jesus lied to us. Because if you're going to interpret it that those events are still future, then Jesus lied. Because that generation isn't around anymore. Right? And some people say, well, John the apostle's still alive because it doesn't record that where he died or when he died. Well, that's not the generation. That's a person. Okay? So the generation was still there that he was speaking to, many of them, when Jerusalem was, when the temple was destroyed. And not only that, but the things he warned them about. When you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, gather up. Don't go home. Just grab your stuff. Pray that it's not, pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that it's not the Sabbath. Now, why on earth today would it matter to you if it was the Sabbath or not? If you got to pack up and throw everything in your car and head out. On the other hand, if you were in Jerusalem and you were packing up and moving on the Sabbath, everybody would notice. Because nobody did anything on the Sabbath. You have a Sabbath day journey. It was a short distance. You could run down to the KOA, excuse me, the 7-Eleven, and that was it. You couldn't go anywhere else. But you see what I'm saying? So Jesus could go as far as Lazarus' house, you know, out in Bethany. That was a Sabbath day journey. Does this make sense? So in other words, when Jesus said, you know, pray that you're not pregnant, pray that you're, that it's not the Sabbath, that would make sense if you were living in Jerusalem at that time under the old law where you could only do certain things on a Sabbath, right? if you didn't want the soldiers to notice you were leaving. Made perfect sense. Well, we know from history and even from reading Josephus that no Christian was in Jerusalem when they sealed it off. When they started putting the soldiers around, the Christians left, just like Jesus said. And Josephus even said one of their prophets had warned them. Or another person wrote an angel had warned them. But the point is that even the non-believers knew that the Christians left. So why do we think that that's still future? Isn't that kind of like poking God in the eye and saying, well, yeah, I don't believe that your prophecy already came to pass when it already came to pass. Now, can it happen again? Can it be reinterpreted for you in a particular situation? It could be, couldn't it? Because the Lord could use Scripture to apply to us in any situation for our personal. That happens often, but that takes the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. And thank God for Him revealing things to us. So when he says the generation will not pass, I think he meant the generation that was there will not pass. I don't think he lied to him, like my professor said. He wasn't a believer. He was glad that Jesus lied. You know, that's why he was promoting it to all of us young people who came to college just to have our faith destroyed. That's what we were, young kids that he could destroy our faith. But it didn't work for some of us. All right. We know that Revelation was written. It was revealed to John, Revelation 10:4, 14:13, 19:9, 21:5. All say this. Now look at this. Revelation 11:1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now this is very similar to what Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was also, you know, banished. He was in what is today Iraq. He was over there, you know, outside of the promised land, like many of the dispersed Jews, okay? But he had a vision, and the Lord took him to the temple back in Jerusalem, showed him some things that were going on. So here you have John, exiled to Patmos, and he has a revelation similar to Ezekiel to go and measure the temple. Now, some people believe the temple was in existence when God told them to go measure the temple, but so it had to be a future temple. Well, let's not complicate it. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." So, I think so much when we come to the book of Revelation, we confuse it by just not reading what it says, and we try to add too much interpretation to what it could mean in the future. Why not interpret it the same way we interpret Ezekiel? He was over here, the temple was over there, God told him to go measure it, and then he was supposed to bring some judgment in there. He did that. You know, some of those lines and lineages on how John was called to complete the canon of Scripture also fits with the lineages in Judaism. Okay, it's interesting. I don't know all those things to be able to tell them to you tonight. I've looked and read, and I'm like, interesting. It's amazing, honestly. Okay, Revelation 17, verse 9 and 10. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Even the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. All right. Seven kings. Are these future kings? Or are these kings of the Roman Empire, which we would call the emperors, right? The Caesars, all right? Which is it? Is it a future that's still, you know, 2,000 years from John writing this? Or was it a short time ahead that he was warning the believers of what was about to come? And here's what he says. Also, there are seven kings. Five had fallen. One is. The other is yet to come. Five, at this time that he wrote this, if he wrote this in the early to mid 60s, there had been five emperors of Rome. Five had fallen. The sixth one was Nero. And there was one more to come who was going to surround Jerusalem. Now, there were others that came after him, but as far as what John's getting the revelation of what it matters, there's those that matter. There's seven kings that matter when it comes to Jerusalem and temple worship. Five have already come. One is, Nero was the sixth Caesar, and one more to come. Wow. So it appears that, to many of us, that this revelation came to John before Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. And during the sixth emperor, which is Dominius Nero or Nero Caesar, depending on how they write it. And I've already mentioned how later writers got Dominius Nero confused with Dominicus, who came in later in the 90s. Okay, John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote the book of Revelation either around 60 to 68 AD or somewhere in 90 to 95 AD. But it was due to the persecution of Christians, I believe, by Dominius Nero Caesar, which would have been before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The interesting thing is, if you have that viewpoint, then you don't have to twist things so much. There have been books written on who is or what is the Great Babylon. Babylon has fallen. And it says right there, the city where our Lord was crucified. Now, which city was our Lord crucified? It's Jerusalem, wasn't it? Well, if Jerusalem has already fallen and the temple's already gone and you're interpreting the book of Revelation for the future, then who's the great Babylon, the city where our Lord was crucified? Well, then you get interpretations like, for instance, well, any city where someone gets born again, the Lord is crucified. Well, then that sort of takes the authority out of that sentence, doesn't it? Because he's trying to be specific. Does that make sense? He's trying to be specific. And so, at any rate, that's one that I look at. And I say, the city where our Lord was crucified to them at that time would have made perfect sense. Jerusalem, right outside the gates. But if we try to make it some future thing, then we have to reinterpret that. Well, is it Rome? Is it London? Is it Washington, D.C.? Is it New York City? There's been books written about all those. Fewer books written about it being Jerusalem. But I believe the book of Revelation is referring to the city where our Lord was crucified, and that's what it meant. You see, not some reinterpretation of something that was still to come. Anyway, here's something for you. I've mentioned it before, but I like to mention it often for people because of the talk about this mark of the beast. You know, is the vaccine the mark of the beast? Is the this or that the mark of the beast? Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 8, talks about God sealing his bondservants and no one can take them out of his hand. John also wrote, you got to go back and read all that John wrote. He also, in John chapter 10, verse 28, he says, I have given them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So John wrote that for a reason. And what he wrote in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John fits with what he wrote in Revelation. They go together. And so when he says in Revelation chapter 7 that they're sealed, then no one can take them out of our hands. So then what happens when we get to Revelation chapter 13 and the mark of the beast? Now, can you take a bondservant and take them out of God's hand with a mark? No, because they're already sealed with God's mark, right? So I think instead of preaching the mark of the beast, we should be preaching the bondservants of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a bondservant and take his mark. Now, I recognize there's some interpretation in light of how many and all that kind of stuff, but you can't take that literal. Some of the things in Revelation are pretty clearly not literal. I do know this. If you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ and you have believed on the Lord Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead, made him your Lord, that no one is going to take you out of God's hand. He knows your name. He knows you're one of his sheep, and the devil's not going to get you no matter what mark they might force on you, right? Put you in a vat of boiling oil or whatever. You know, no one's going to take you out of his hand. And that should be an encouragement that we should be able to pass on to other people, right? Especially when in these days. Like I said, every time there's a little downturn in the stock market, in the downturn in the stock market or something like that, then at least for us in the West, we start hearing about this. And what we say gets sent around the world. We should just make it a note to ourselves. When they start talking like that, look, I got an answer to that. You don't have to worry about the mark of the beast because you can get the mark of Jesus Christ. And if you got the mark of Jesus Christ, ain't nobody taking you out of his hand. The devil's not that big. He's not that smart. And so what he wants to do is confuse us that there isn't such a thing. But if we'll believe on him, Jesus Christ, and believe that not only that he's our Lord and Savior, but that we want to turn our life back over to him as a bondservant would do. In other words, like Paul said, look, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. In other words, I'm now saved by grace. And so there's lots of churches these days preaching that, well, you're saved by grace and God loves you no matter what you do. And so they release people to go do the world stuff. It's like Franklin Graham said, you don't have to teach a kid to lie. They know how to lie naturally. You see, we have to teach them not to lie. I just love that line. It's so true. We need to teach people not to sin. And that's what Paul said. Look, you're free now. You can go sin. But the bondservant says, look, I'm free, but my master's been so good to me, I'm coming back and I want to serve you by choice. And the bondservant is the one that has the mark, you know, and gets his ear pierced and so on and so forth. And so, and his thumb and all that. So anyway, I'm going to stop there tonight. I have a lot more, and I didn't want to rush it, okay? This is just a cursor. We've got more to go because I want to look at some of the churches in the book of Revelation and some of the keys in there as to the timing of when it was written, because there are keys in the scriptures and with some of the gospels and so on that when you put them together, I think it shows us how to interpret what the book of Revelation is about. I was taught the book of Revelation. I mean, obviously I was taught different things, but one of the things I was taught as I got older was that the book of Revelation was written for the future to churches that will someday be in what is today Turkey, not to churches that actually were there then. And again, why would we believe that? Why would we make that the case? When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, was he writing to the Corinthian church then or some Corinthian church 2,000 years away or more that might someday be there? He was writing to specific people, and we are the church, so we can learn from that, right? You can learn from what he wrote to the church in Corinth. You can learn from what he wrote to the church in Ephesus, right? But he was writing to the church in Ephesus. So why is it that we change the rules when we come to the book of Revelation and all of a sudden we're not writing to the church in Ephesus, we're not writing to the church in Laodicea, but we're writing to an ethereal spiritual church that's going to be sometime long away in the future? You see what I'm saying? However, what was written to those churches can apply to us now, does apply to us now, and we can learn from it, and I want to get into some of that next time, but I just want to give you these things because I think it's very important, especially the days that we're in, to be able to look at the unveiling of what Jesus described through the Apostle John. Again, I want to reiterate that we're in a time and a season when the apostolic type of the Apostle John is the apostolic type that we need today. The first 1,500 years of the church were based on the apostolic type of Peter the Apostle. It was very evangelistic. It was 100% in one direction, either right or wrong. And when it went wrong, it went really wrong. And when it came back, it went really right. That was Peter. Then you had the next 500 years since the Reformation, where you had the apostolic ministry type of Paul. It is written. It is written. The Bible is important. Faith is important. You're saved by faith. It's by grace, not by works. That came with Paul wrote that, and they knew it at one time, but it was 500 years ago with the Reformation that was re-revealed to us. And it transformed the Christian church. It transformed the world. And it was not a new revelation. It was just new to our time. Right? Because Paul wrote it 1,500 years before Martin Luther and some of the others began to reveal it again in the more modern days. That's the apostolic type of Paul. And just like Paul, every time the Spirit moved during these last 500 years, it split the church. it's the word, and then we get into the word, and we go, you go your way, I go my way. But now we're entering a season of the apostolic type of John, which is my little children. I have no greater joy than to know that the love of God is in you, that you dwell with the Lord, that you have one love for one another. John knew Peter, John knew Paul. And yet he brought those things in a different spirit as the one that was close to the Lord, that laid his head on his breast and heard his heartbeat. And that's the time period I believe we're entering into, and that's the apostolic type that the church will respond to today and needs to respond to. We don't forget the other things. We build upon them. But this is where we need to step into is an unveiling and understanding of who Jesus is today, and I believe it's the type of the Apostle John that's going to reveal these things to us. Amen? All right.
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.